So Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, no, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She has wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went out unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of them, his disciples, and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good word for him that if he had not never been good word for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and he blessed, and he broke it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Gracious Father, we look forward to that day when we can drink that cup with you, when we can be in your presence, Lord, and never be separated again. And Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would guide us, Lord. Help us to understand. Help us to discern what these things mean to us. We give you this time, Lord. Speak. Lord, your servants, Lord, listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Last week we covered the first 12 verses, which were primarily about Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And she just gave this precious offering to the Lord, anointing him essentially for his burial, learning, of course, that the sacrifice that she made was definitely approved of by the Lord. And then after that, Judas Iscariot basically leaves the room and he goes out to betray Jesus, goes to the chief priests, and he's essentially negotiating a price and a time and a place basically to turn Jesus over to the religious leaders when the crowds aren't around to, in a sense, start a big ruckus. So now we pick it up in verse 12. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where will you that we go and prepare the Passover, that you may eat the Passover? So, essentially, in the first, the Passover lamb was selected on the 10th day of the month, and it was examined for blemishes and so forth. It was questioned, just like Jesus was. On Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry, Jesus came into Jerusalem. At different times, he was questioned by the Herodians, the political leaders. He was questioned by the Sadducees, the economic or the financial people. And then after that, he was questioned by the Pharisees themselves. And so that the religious leaders. And so every segment of authority within the Jewish life confronted Jesus. They asked him various questions. He was examined. And he was found to be without fault. And just like in the book of Exodus, when they took the Passover lamb, they were to examine it. And once they found it without fault, they kept it for 4 days. And so from the 10th day to the 14th day, they kept it in their home. And then on the 14th day, that lamb was slain and the blood was taken, you know, put on the doorpost and stuff. And so the same thing here. Jesus is examined and we move forward 4 days, essentially. And now we're on that fourth day, the 14th day of Nisan. And Jesus is preparing to be offered. The lamb had to be slain in the temple precincts. And then the supper had to be eaten within the city limits of Jerusalem. So Josephus records that they actually killed like upwards of 400,000 lambs during that time. The population of Jerusalem swelled to 3 or 4 million people. And so it was pretty tightly packed because everybody's trying to get within the walls of the city to have their Passover feast. And that was part of the way things were set up. So now the disciples are asking Jesus, where do you want to go celebrate the Passover meal? And to me, I like this part because it's like, it's the day of Passover. Where do you want to go prepare? It wasn't like 2 weeks ahead of time they made the reservations, got everything squared away. It's like the day of, where do you want to go eat? It's like, and Jesus tells them. He tells them just the place to go to. In fact, let's take a look at a parallel passage in Luke chapter 22. It's kind of neat because all four Gospels record this event, and we get little bits of information from each one of them. So look at Luke chapter 22. We're going to read verses 7 through 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there, and there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And so the sign that they're going to see is a man bearing a pitcher of water. Typically in that culture, women were the ones that, carry the water on and jugs and stuff. And so a man carrying a jug of water was kind of a distinctive thing. And that was, again, primarily women's work in that culture. But as he meets you, he's going to lead you to a house, and he's going to approach the good man or the steward of that house. And there you're going to ask him, the master has need, the master says. And then he's going to lead you to an upper room, furnished and ready to go. It's kind of interesting. It seems kind of presumptuous. Jesus says, go talk to this guy. He's going to lead you here. When you get there, ask this guy this question, and basically the room's all set. In that day, there was a law that every Jewish home within the city had to have a spare room, a guest chamber, because every year at the three mandatory feasts, and the Passover was one of them, all the Jewish males had to come, and they usually brought their families and present themselves before the Lord. And so the population of Jerusalem, tripled and quadrupled during that time. And if they didn't have places for them to stay, then they'd be sleeping in the streets and all around and just be kind of, a chaotic kind of a deal. And so there was a law on that day that every single household had to have a guest room, which is kind of cool. And so you could basically go and find someone that didn't already have a guest and go, hey, do you have the guest room? And say, yep, come on in. And so it was actually, a pretty cool thing. And so there they were going to make ready for the Passover meal. Now in Exodus chapter 12, we see that, there we go, in Exodus chapter 12, we understand the description of the institution of the Passover meal. Again, the lamb was selected, it was examined, it was kept for 4 days, and then they would slaughter it, they would take the blood, and they would rub it on the doorposts, and then they would eat a meal, and it says, with your feet, with your shoes on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and ready to go, because it was to be eaten in haste, because, the children of Israel are going to be delivered from their bondage in Egypt. And so that's the interesting part, or the tradition of it. But it's interesting to me that Jesus sent Peter and John to go fix the food. The constant argument of, who's the greatest? Who's the best? And not obviously, then the rest would serve the greatest, right? And so Jesus says, okay, you two, probably the ones that argued about it the most, go and make the food. And so they're sent off. We don't know what Jesus did during the day, but they were sent off to prepare the meal, and then later on, everyone shows up. But the shopping list is, you know, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, wine, all the stuff that we have. Actually, it's a Seder dinner. You know, it's pretty much the exact same meal. And then they had to have that unblemished lamb. Now, the lamb had to be inspected by the priest, had to be slain in the temple, and some of the blood offered on the altar. Then they could take the rest of the lamb back, and then they would roast it. And, you know, they had to roast it and eat it whole without breaking any bones. And at that point, they had to consume the whole thing that night. So if the 12 of them couldn't finish off the lamb, then they would take the rest of it and completely burn it up in the fire so there wouldn't be anything left. And so that's the way it was supposed to happen. And interesting, the biggest difference is between the way the Passover was practiced the first time in Egypt, on the way out of Egypt, I should say, and what it had kind of gravitated towards when Jesus celebrated it, and even to this day, was that, you know, they weren't, when they did it the first time, it wasn't a memorial. Basically, they were eating it in haste. But now, when Jesus is celebrating it, when we celebrate a Seder dinner, it's more of a remembrance. It's remembering what God did as a memorial, as opposed to, you know, waiting for Pharaoh and his, and the firstborn to be wiped out. Because that was the deal. The Passover was the plague of the firstborn. Remember when they put the blood on the doorpost, the death angel didn't come in and strike or smite the firstborn of Israel. Only the firstborn of Egypt ended up suffering that fate. But so they weren't eating in haste and so forth. So, you know, they had the typical Eastern type table. It was low to the ground. They had cushions and they would recline and, you know, lean up against the table kind of and just, you know, take the bread and the sauces and all that kind of stuff and eat. And it was really kind of a low-key kind of a thing, very different than what's depicted, you know, in the typical Passover, or when you see the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, sometimes it's called. You know, they're at a regular table. They're all facing in one direction for the photo op, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And that's not at all how it happened or how it looked when it took place. So basically, you know, Peter and John find everything just like Jesus said, and they get to work. Then in verse, let's turn back to, I'm sorry, I wasn't there. Verse 13, and he sent forth two of them, his disciples, and said unto them, get you into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He shall show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found just as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now verse 17, and in the evening he cometh with the 12, and he sat and did eat. And then Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eats with me shall betray me. Now, we don't know what Jesus and the rest of the disciples, the other 10, the apostles and the rest of the disciples, were doing prior to that, so they spent the day out with Jesus. But as they come in and sit down and begin to eat, Jesus announces to them that one of them shall betray him. Now, the Passover is like one of the biggest events of the year. It's kind of like maybe Thanksgiving or Christmas, right? And so they all gather around. They're just starting to have a good time. And Jesus kind of, you know, taps the glass or whatever he's doing, gets their attention and says, by the way, one of you is about to betray me. And it's like, talk about, you know, taking the air out of the balloon, right? I mean, it's one of those bummer kind of things, like, you know, what? And the whole focus of that meal kind of takes a downward turn. And it'd be just like, you know, me standing here tonight going, you know what? I know that one of you is in willful sin and in rebellion against God. And then just stop and stare for a few minutes, you know, and kind of make you feel nervous or whatever. And I don't know how it went with Jesus when he made that announcement. If he just said that and then started looking around the room, you know, making eye contact with each of the disciples. Because at that moment, they weren't thinking about that. You know, every time Jesus talked about his death and his crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection, they kind of just went over the top of their head. You know, they weren't thinking about that. But now he's bringing it to the forefront of their minds. But the worst part is, he's saying, you're going to be involved in this. And now it's time for, you know, a little soul searching. And that's what we see in verse 19. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him, one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And when they ask this question, is it I? It infers an admission that it could be one of them. And to me, this is interesting. They didn't all just turn and go, it's Judas, you know. They didn't all turn and go, yeah, the guy with the beady eyes, you know. Because it's interesting, whenever you see a movie about this time, there's always one guy in the crowd. I mean, you watch a movie for 10 minutes, that's Judas. You know, he's the guy with the dark scowl and the eye patch and, you know, the scars and, you know, that's Judas. But it's interesting that the disciples didn't just all turn and go, it's him. They began to ask themselves, I mean, you know, is it me, Lord? I mean, and what I like this because they have an understanding, even at that moment, that a lot of Christians don't seem to realize. And that is, it could be us. That there is a dark part of us, you know, our flesh, that we are capable of that. And, you know, it's interesting. When Michelangelo painted The Last Supper in the Sistine Chapel, it took him like, I think, 15 or 16 years to paint this big painting, right? And so the first person that they painted in this picture in the center was Jesus. And so he used a model. He got a guy and you know, kind of used him as the model and everything, and he painted him. Then they dismissed him and brought in other guys for all the disciples and stuff. And finally, he was getting ready to portray Judas Iscariot. And he was kind of in a quandary. And so he thought, you know what? I'm going to go to the local jail, and I'm going to get me a bad guy, you know, because obviously Judas is a bad guy. And I'm going to get this, you know, mean-looking guy, and I'm going to bring him in and use him as the model. And he did that. He went and got a guy. And he's painting this guy, and he's most of the way almost done. And then the guy tells him finally, you don't recognize me, do you? And he goes, what do you mean? He says, 12 years ago, I sat in the same chair, but I was Jesus then. And the guy that had been the model for Jesus had gone out, lived a bad life, became an alcoholic, a bunch of stuff. And it's a true story. And he picked out a guy from jail, not having a clue, and brought him back. And that was the model that he used for Judas because he looked so kind of scary. And it was the same guy. One time he was Jesus, the next time he was Judas. And, you know, there's times in my own life when I scare myself. When I'm walking with the Lord and I have my own thoughts, my own reactions to things at times, and I realize, God, if you don't keep me, I won't be kept. God, if you don't keep your hand on me, I'm lost. And I need his hand to be on me. You know, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, who can know it? And we have to understand that we have the Holy Spirit living in us, but there's still that battle with the flesh that rages on and on. Unless we're walking in the Spirit, unless we're truly, you know, pouring the Word of God into our hearts, unless we're, you know, in fellowship and in prayer and in communion with God, unless we're really abiding in Him, we're capable of the worst things. And so we need to guard ourselves. You know, each of the disciples knew that they were capable of betrayal and humbly assumed that it could be them. And what it came down to, it was heart-searching time. They were saying, Lord, is it I? And I think about what David wrote in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, when he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, in Romans, Paul says, you know, it's not within man to direct his own steps. We need God to direct our steps every breath, every part of the day. And so these guys are going through that process. Now, then in verse 20, and he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish. Now, all four Gospels kind of record the same event, and they give us little nuances and stuff, but it's interesting that the Gospel of John is the most direct in giving us a positive ID on the suspect. And in John chapter 13, verses 26 and 27, John records for us, he says, Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop, and when I have dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. And so Jesus basically says, here, I'm going to identify him. The guy that I dipped the bread in the sauce, and I give it to him, that's the guy. The interesting part is that none of the disciples picked up on that through the meal. It was later on, you know how it is. You go through a big experience, you sit back sometimes and go, man, what just happened? Or, you know, whatever. And maybe they debriefed it later. I don't know. But eventually John comes to the conclusion, yeah, it was Judas. Remember, he gave. But at the time, none of the disciples even knew at that point, because Judas is right next to him. If you go through the different gospel accounts, it's kind of fun to try and figure out the seating arrangements. And we don't know all the seating arrangements, but we know a couple of them. In those days, they had a low-lying table with pillows around it. And the table wasn't just a rectangle. It was kind of like a horseshoe type or U-shaped table. And what it was, the people that were eating would be on the outside of the horseshoe. And then on the inside of this U-shaped thing, the servants could go in and they could change the food, fill the drinks, all that kind of stuff, right? It was built kind of for convenience. And so we know that from the Gospel of John, and typically what they would do is they would lean on their right elbow on a pillow, then they would use their left hand to break the bread, to dip it, pass things around, whatever. So the Gospel of John tells us that John, the apostle that Jesus loved, leaned against Jesus' breast on his right side. That means that Judas, whom Jesus handed the sop to, was on his immediate left. And in those days, it went the guest of honor, the host, and then it worked its way around to the lowest person on the table. And so the guest of honor was Judas, then Jesus, then the apostle John. Then we don't know after that, but it gets around to the point where eventually, and this is recorded in the other Gospels, where Peter asks John, ask him, who is it? And that's when he gets the response in John, the one I give the sop to. And so if you go on the way they're laid out and everything else, that means that Peter was in the last spot for the lowest servant. And this horseshoe, Judas, Jesus, John, you're the disciples, and then the last guy on the other end is Peter. Well, this comes right after a teaching on the first will be last, and the last will be... So Peter sits down the last spot, hoping that he'll get promoted to the first spot, because he's so spiritual. But that's the only way that they could have made eye contact, based on the way things are set up. It's kind of an interesting dynamic when you think about the whole thing. But again, is there going through all of this? Why would Jesus allow Judas to be in that seat of honor? It wasn't just the seat of honor; it was proximity to the host. Do you know when this question was asked? You know, when Jesus made this announcement, one of you is going to betray me. Judas could have leaned over and said, Lord, forgive me. And no one else would have known. He put him in a place where he could repent of his sin if he wanted to. But he didn't. He put him in a place where he didn't necessarily have to be dimed off publicly. He could have just done business with the Lord and moved on and been forgiven. But he didn't take advantage of that opportunity. Because, you know, from across the room, Lord, I'm sorry, it's me, in front of everybody, probably wouldn't have happened. But he created an environment where it could happen. But again, Judas didn't take advantage of it. And so now we have, in a sense, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And it's interesting. In Psalm 41, verse 9, you know, a prophetic verse that talks about, now this is talking about David, but also it's talking about the double meaning of this. It's talking about Judas Iscariot and his betrayal of Jesus. Here the psalmist writes, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In other words, someone that I had close is now betraying me. He's working against me. The psalmist tells us again in Psalm 55, verses 12 and 13, he says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. I mean, on those days we're going to the temple together and there's a big crowd and it's just you and me and we're talking, you know. And have you been like that with a buddy or something like that where you just talk about the things of the Lord and it's like you don't think that they're going to turn around and just stab you in the back. But this is what Jesus experienced. And the betrayal that hurts the most is the one that's closest to you. And Judas is one of the inner circle. He's part of one of the 12 apostles. And so Jesus felt the sting of that. But moving on in verse 21, it says, the Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good work for that man if he'd never been born. I never want to hear those words from Jesus about me. It'd be better if you'd never been born. You know, Jesus isn't saying, I wish you weren't born. He's just saying it would be better for him if he'd never been born. And, you know, so the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This is a prophecy. It all gets tied together. But, you know, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. In Genesis 3:15, we read, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we understand that the betrayal is going to take place. It's all part of God's prophetic plan. And again, one of my favorite verses about this is in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Here Peter is preaching. He says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That phrase always sticks in my mind. This is not an accident. This is part of God's plan from the beginning of time. It's part of God's love song to us in a certain sense. It's his way of saying, you know what? I've been thinking about you. I knew you were going to have this problem, and I set things up. And this is all the fruition, the fulfillment of a plan that I laid out, you know, thousands of years ago. And so, you know, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, the prophecies. But regarding Judas Iscariot, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 7, Jesus says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. You know, there have been those at times that have tried to, quote unquote, justify Judas. Say, well, you know, he was just an unwilling pawn, that he didn't really have any choice. No, he had the same choices that we do, to either sin or not to sin, to repent or to not repent. God did not force him. God simply knew what he would do and used it as part of his plan. And there is no redemption for Judas. You know, and sometimes a contrast is necessary to discern light from dark, to discern good from bad. And that comparison is what drives us to the cross. You know, interesting that Judas heard these statements. You know, he was there when Jesus spoke these things. And he had that opportunity to repent, yet again, he didn't take advantage of it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 19, he says, for there must also be heresies or factions among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. In other words, sometimes we see the differences in people's walks for these reasons, so we can see who's real and who's not. But then Jesus said, good work for that man if he'd never been born. You know, this is true of any man that's not born again. You know, any man presently in hell would wish the same, that they'd never been born, because of the suffering that they're going through. And, you know, because hell is all too real. Jesus described it to us a couple chapters ago, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Any man that was in that condition, that situation, would wish that he'd never been born. But moving on to verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and he blessed, and he broke it, and gave to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. The gospel indicates, the gospel of John actually indicates that Judas Iscariot left prior to communion. If you try and reconcile the different communion accounts in the Bible, the gospel of John indicates that Judas left before Jesus went through this whole process. He took off. And we read about that in John chapter 13, verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, what thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received of the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So Judas was not present for communion that night. And it makes sense, because Jesus would have had to get the same admonition that Paul does. You know, if you're here and a non-believer tonight, then you shouldn't take this because it's, you know, you do it to your own damnation in a certain sense. And you read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we see that that's not taking place. But Jesus broke the bread. He blessed it. And what Jesus is doing now, he's instituting communion. He's instituting the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it's referred to as the Eucharist. And the Eucharist is simply a Greek word that means giving thanks. That's what Eucharist means, to give thanks. And so it's an act of remembrance. There's no indication that anything special happened to the bread and the wine. They each remained what they started out, you know, bread and wine. And what I'm addressing is the false teaching by the Roman Catholic Church, the teaching they call transubstantiation, that when they break the bread, it becomes the physical, literal body of Christ. And when the wine is poured from the bottle or the chalice or whatever into the cup, that it becomes the physical, literal blood of Jesus. And that's a false teaching because those things don't take place. But what was transformed was the meaning of the Passover, because it went from being an Old Testament memorial to a New Testament memorial, but more importantly, it went from being a type or a model in the Old Testament Exodus to being fulfilled in the actuality of Jesus. And what I'm talking about is that the Passover and Jesus dying on the cross was the actual redemption by the blood. In the sacrifice of the Passover, the original Passover, it was simply a typology, a model. And God worked through to see that, you know, when this is sacrificed, this is what's going to happen. You're going to get saved. But were they saved? I mean, they still lived their lives. They still had to come to faith and all that. But by Jesus actually dying on the cross, it's the fulfillment of what was described in the Old Testament. It's not the model anymore. It's not the typology. It's the real deal. And so that's what was changed. So the elements are intended to be a representation of his body and of his blood. And Jesus did tell us in John 6:35 that he was the bread of life. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. And then later on in John chapter 6, verses 48 through 58, Jesus goes through kind of a difficult teaching. He says, you have to partake of me. And people thought, you know, he was talking about cannibalism. But he's not. He's talking about, you know what, you need to partake in communion. You need to partake in the bread of life. And if you don't do that, then you have no part with me. And so it's that understanding. And again, communion is simply symbolic of these things, that we partake of him, we remember him. Just to kind of give you a little rundown on what took place on the Last Supper, and I got this out of Haley's Bible Handbook. First, the disciples had some contention about who's number one. It seemed like every time they got together, they argued about who's number one. And then Jesus washed their feet, and that's recorded in John 13. Then they ate the meal, and they had the first three courses out of four. And we'll talk about that in a moment, but basically the Passover meal had four courses, had four cups of wine and meaning to each one. And then Jesus announces his betrayal, and the response is, you know, is it I? Then he gives sop to Judas and identifies him, then Judas leaves. They had communion together, and then after communion, Jesus gave one final teaching, and he says, okay, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And we read about that in John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And it's interesting. That is the new commandment. You know, he boils it down from 10 and says, here's the deal. Love one another, just as I have loved you. So now we move forward to verse 23. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Again, the Passover feast commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians. And the meal was consumed over four courses. And it's basically the same thing we do at the Seder dinner. And we've kind of taken the Christian meaning and interpretation of it. That's what we kind of present when we do it. But they went through the same basic elements of the meal and the whole thing. And this is to commemorate the four promises. You know, there's four cups. Well, there's four promises that God made to the children of Israel as he instituted the Passover. And we find that in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. In fact, if you turn there, please, to the Old Testament book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 6. I'm going to go through the four promises that describe basically the four cups that we celebrate during the Passover meal. Exodus chapter 6. Okay, Exodus chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. Here Moses says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage." If you just mark, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians and rid you out of their bondage." That's the first promise that God makes to them. The second promise that God makes in this portion of Scripture, he says, "And I will redeem you." That's the second promise. "With a stretched out arm and with great judgments." Then the beginning of verse 7 is the third promise. "And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God." That's the third promise. Then the fourth promise comes to us in verse 8. "And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give you for a and I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord." That's the fourth promise, or the fourth cup. Now, the first cup is called the Kadosh. And it's the cup of sanctification. It's the cup of separation. And so there's a prayer that goes along with that we read at the Seder. Then we drink the first cup. Then you go through some more of the food and stuff. And then we get to the second course, or the second cup. And it's referred to as the Haggadah. And the Haggadah simply means the telling or the retelling, the story of the 10 plagues. And what happens is they get a little kid and say, "Father, what's it mean? You know, what's the meaning of this?" And then the oldest male in the family then recites the entire testimony. "Well, we were in bondage in Egypt, and Pharaoh oppressed us, and he made us serve with rigor," and he goes through the whole story. And then he starts talking through all the 10 plagues, and he gets up to that final plague, the 10th plague, which is the plague of the firstborn, or the Passover meal. So the second cup is the Haggadah, the telling. Then after they have that course, they get to the third cup, and it's called the Birkat Hasmanan. Hamazon, I don't know. Wish I was more Jewish. But anyway, it's the cup of blessing. It's the cup of redemption. And this is the cup that Jesus extended to his disciples, and this is what he used to institute communion. It's the cup of blessing, or the cup of redemption. And then the fourth cup is called the Hallel cup, and it's the cup of praise. And it's the cup, they ended their meal. Drank the last cup, ended their meal, and walked out. They began to sing the Hallel Psalms. Psalm, 118, Psalm 114, 116, and so forth. These are the praise songs. And so this is the cup, by the way, that Jesus didn't drink. We'll talk about that in a minute. Because he gets to the first three, and it's interesting. You have to read it very carefully to understand he went to the first three. Then he never gets to the fourth cup. Because he says, "I'm not going to drink this cup till later." And when we're in his presence. So there's still one more cup for us to enjoy. But look at verse 24 now. "And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." And so Jesus explains the third cup represented his blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And it's a new covenant. And a covenant was always sealed in blood, and this time, in particular, the blood of the Lamb. The old covenant was the law. The new covenant is the covenant of blood. And it's interesting, because you read John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So you ask people, "So what's the old covenant?" "Oh, it's the law." "Oh, what's the new covenant?" "Oh, it's grace," or "it's love," or "it's mercy." Those are the wrong answers. The new covenant is the covenant of blood. The blood of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 22, Jesus tells us, "This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Then later on, in Matthew 26, verse 28, he says basically the same thing. "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so the New Testament is the testament of blood. And it's always the blood of Jesus. Now, regarding the New Testament, the New Covenant, is kind of an interesting thing. Because people think that, God worked through the prophets and all that stuff, from Genesis all the way through Malachi. Or if you're Jewish, through Second Chronicles, and that's the first covenant. And it is. And then they think, well, when Jesus was born, the nativity and Christianity blossomed after he died and all that stuff, and that's the New Testament, right? Well, it is, but do you know that in the Old Testament, it described that it would be a New Testament? In other words, the New Testament was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's not like a new idea. in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Here Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." To me, this is interesting because the Jews refused to acknowledge the New Testament. And in fact, you know, when you're talking to Jewish people, there's the First Testament and then there's the Second Testament. They don't like hearing the old and the new. Like, you know, the old got replaced by the new. We know that they work in concert together. But Old Testament prophecy says there's going to be a new covenant. So they shouldn't be surprised when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John come on the scene and everything else. Again, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, contracts were always sealed in blood. And we see that through the Bible. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 9, remember God told Abraham, you know, "Walk before me and be perfect." And he says, you know, "Here's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to give you the land, and you're going to have descendants and all this stuff." And one day, you know, Abraham goes, "Well, how do I know that?" And he goes, "Well, I'll tell you what. You go out and get all these animals and cut them in half." And they would, the deal was, they would take a cow, they'd cut it in half, a side over here and a side over there. They would take a goat or a lamb, split them in half, put the two halves, even down to chickens or birds, okay? And then the idea was the two men making the covenant, they would hold hands, and they would walk up once and then back between these animals. But it was the blood of the animals that sealed the deal, if you will. Well, if you remember this whole thing, what took place, you know, Abraham's waiting for God, and the ravens come, and he drives them all away. Then God puts him in a deep sleep. In fact, he went into like a terrible fright, and it was awesome. And he saw this smoking fire pot come, and what happened is he's in this deep sleep, he has his dream, and the smoking lantern, the smoking fire pot moves up and down between these two sets of split up animals and the path in between, right? And what this was symbolizing was God was going to keep the covenant that man wouldn't be able to keep. And so Abraham slept. He slept through the whole thing. But God's still going to keep his end of the bargain. And so, but the whole thing was sealed in blood. Later on in Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 and 8, we see, "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.'" So the people promising, "Lord, we're going to be obedient to your word." So Moses, verse 8, took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. Okay? And the people said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." In other words, the old covenant was sealed in blood because they were sprinkled with the blood of the bull from the altar. And so blood always seals the deal. And we've heard this verse before in Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul." In other words, the contract is only fulfilled in blood. And that's why Jesus had to bleed. Jesus had to be slain upon the cross. It's by his blood that we're cleansed. That's the covenant. The new covenant is in Jesus' blood. And so, you know, to me it's interesting, you know, this is the new covenant, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Now, Mark kind of gives us an abridged version of this whole story. Matthew actually gives us a lot more detail, and it's interesting, at the same parallel passage, we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, and it reads just a little bit differently. Here Matthew records for us, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Then he adds these words, "for the remission of sins." See, Mark's gospel, you have to kind of assume why the blood was shed, but Matthew makes it very clear, "for the remission of sins." Don't think that Jesus bled just to bleed. Don't think that he was just suffering on our behalf and not understand why. He did it for the remission of sins. And if you look up the word remission in your Strong's Concordance, it's the Greek word aphesis, and it means to have pardon or deliverance or forgiveness or liberty or remission. But it's forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood brings the forgiveness of sins because he fulfills the contract with God. And finally now, tonight anyway, verse 25, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So Jesus is going through this whole process in the Passover, but he stopped short of the last cup, of the last course, which is waiting for us at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And so part of that marriage supper of the Lamb, people go, well, will it be food? Will it be this? I don't really know. But I know the fourth cup is going to be fulfilled there, that Jesus will drink it with us. That's going to be so cool. So that fourth promise will be fulfilled. And the wedding feast when Jesus partakes with us. We read about that in Revelation 19, verses 8 and 9. It says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. This is speaking of us, by the way, the bride. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So one day, we're going to get to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to get to see the fulfillment of that Passover feast and drink that fourth cup with Jesus. And what a glorious day that's going to be, huh? I can hardly wait. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, that as we go through these things, it's so rich and meaningful. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us simply to hear your voice. Help us to draw near to you, Lord. Help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.